We're going to ask the Lord to bless our evening service now. We're going to ask Brother John Golby if he would come forward and invoke the Lord's blessing.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you today and tonight to guide us and help us to understand the words that are brought before us. Be with our speakers. Be with everyone here. Be mostly with our families throughout the earth, the ones who are sick, the ones who are unable to meet the way we are today. And forgive us for anything that we might say or do that is wrong in thy sight. We ask all these things through your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Brethren, for tonight we have five speakers lined up to give us a presentation of a scripture and a thought. Now, I'm privy to some of the subjects, but not all of them, and we'll let the speakers introduce their own choice. But we do have, as you say, five speakers. We've asked each of them to limit their comments to 15 minutes. And if you do a little math on that, that means we might have time for a question or two following each speaker, if they're willing and if we have such a question. Now, looks like a friendly crowd tonight, so I think you'll have only pleasant questions if that is opportune. We'll see how the time goes. We're going to have those speakers in this order: Brother Tom Ruggiero, Brother Tom Gilbert, Brother Len Grice, Brother Ken Humphreys, and Brother Jim Parkinson. So we will introduce first Brother Tom Ruggiero.
Thank you, Brother David. Good evening, brethren. It's good to be here. I bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in Chicago and my wife, Cheryl. She's visiting her mom in Michigan. I thought it was a little unfair that the program said a scripture and a lesson. I have three, and if I don't have time, then I'll just stop wherever my time runs out. I found this a very interesting experience. It becomes a personal testimony of scriptures that have changed my life. And when I had to reflect on that, I found three very good ones that had a huge impact on me as a new creature. For my first scripture, I'd like to give you a background on when I first learned it. This was when I was a teenager. Brother Carl Hagensick was on our Young People's Committee in Chicago, and he thought it would be a good idea for us to begin a series of studies on basic doctrines. And he thought that we should all have a little notebook, and the notebook would be subdivided with each doctrine, and we would keep our notes and our scriptures for support in there. And of course, the first doctrine we covered was the ransom. And I thought the ransom was beautiful. I basically understood it before we went in. I saw how really important it was in our relationship with God. It is the basis of what gives us a relationship with the Heavenly Father. So it deepened my appreciation of my standing with God. The second doctrine was the sin offering. Of course, they go hand in hand. And the sin offering is something I was not aware of. I was fairly young in my consecration. And when the concept was made clear to me, you know, it was like a nearsighted person first putting on a pair of glasses. I am nearsighted, and I have had that experience. And so it was one of those aha moments in my life. And I thought, wow, this is really an amazing, life-altering doctrine. Let me just read a couple of passages in Leviticus 16, verses 14 and 15. This is the sin offering chapter. It says, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood of his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And now what was amazing to me was how the goat worked alongside of the bullock. One of the New Testament scriptures that opens a meeting up, at least it did in my mind, is a passage in Hebrews 13. It says, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And you notice there, Jesus was given to sanctify the people. And in Leviticus, it was the goat that was given to sanctify the people. They worked together in the sanctification of the families of the earth. And this was an important doctrine to me because it broadened my understanding of what my consecration was all about. And I think up to that point in my life, my consecration was really more of an act of appreciation for who the Heavenly Father was. I wanted to devote my life to him because I saw, at least what I understood at that point in my life, how good and how pure God was. And of course, that certainly is a good reason to give him our lives. But what the sin offering taught me was that my consecration was also to be in preparation for blessing all the families of the earth. It was the answer to why we suffer like everyone else. It was the answer to why our experiences, as Paul says, are those which are common to man, because we need to learn sympathy and understanding so that we can help them up the highway of holiness. So we do consecrate because we love the Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, but we also give our lives today so that someday we can share in the Abrahamic promise of blessing all the families of the earth. And so that gave my life and my consecration a much more deeper meaning than simply an act of appreciation for the Heavenly Father. I remember one illustration that Brother Carl gave was being part of the bride class. You know, a bride is a woman, and a bride becomes a mother. And the mother has the nurturing qualities that the husband doesn't necessarily have. And so one of the lessons in that is that if I wanted to be part of the bride, then I would have to learn to have those tender motherly qualities while on this side of the veil. You don't learn that in the future. You learn that here. And so it's helped me take some of the rough edges off of my natural disposition of being a man. But of course, we're all a work in progress. Like the, I think it's a bumper sticker that says, "Don't judge me yet because God isn't finished with me," or something to that effect. So the sin offering, to me, has been probably the most practical thing I have ever learned in the truth. It gave my life a purpose for the future. The second passage of Scripture that blessed me almost as much is found in Hebrews 12, 14, and 15. I'm going to read it from the Phillips translation, but before I do, I have to give you the context of how the Scripture came to my attention. After graduating college, I went to work for a large company, and we had a small department of about five or six men, and each of us was assigned a particular work to do in that department. And one of the jobs was handled by an older man who had been with the company for some 35 years. He kind of had an attitude. He hated the company, but he had to finish out his term, you know. So his particular job was the desk man. He answered the phones, and he did the paperwork. He prepared the orders that we were to work on. And he was very opinionated and very tough. And on many days, he would finish his paperwork like about 11 o'clock in the morning, and he would keep answering the phones when they would ring. And he'd always pass the calls off to someone else because his job was just to answer the phones and do his paperwork. Well, as it turned out, the rest of the men in the department were getting page after page to do certain work. And a lot of times I have my handful of work orders that I had to get done, and I'd get a page and I'd have to stop what I'm doing, come into the office, answer the phone, and he's sitting there at his desk doing crossword puzzles, right? And of course, that made me angry, and I think it made everyone in the department angry, but no one had the courage to say anything, so it kind of stewed. It wasn't fair. Like, I had all these things to do, the phone is ringing, and then I have to drop everything I'm doing and take care of that. Well, I would come home angry, tell my wife all about this lazy man at work who wouldn't help anyone out to their work. And one evening, I remember it like it was yesterday, I was attending the Tuesday night study at my mom's house, and we were reading from Hebrews, the 12th chapter. I don't remember what we were discussing because what this did to me just kind of closed off the rest of the meeting, and I had to focus on what this passage says. And I happened to like the Phillips translation very much. And after we read some passages earlier in the chapter, I continued reading, and I came to verse, let's see, I think it's 14 and 15. I got 15 and 15, but I think it's 14 and 15. And listen to it. Let me read it from Phillips and see why it was another one of those aha moments in my life. I was sitting there still stewing about this guy at work, remember? It says, "Let it be your ambition to live at peace with all men and to achieve holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace of God. For if he does, there can spring up in him a bitter spirit that can poison the lives of many others. Well, you can see how that scripture at that point in my life was fitting me to a T. I was letting someone else's conduct make me angry and bitter. Bitterness can never achieve holiness. That's one of the things we take out of that passage. When it says to be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace of God, because if he does, a bitter spirit can be found springing up with you, within you. It was like the Lord hitting me with a 2x4 and showing me what was happening in my heart because of someone else's conduct. The answer to a bitter spirit is responding to the grace of God. In other words, to change our focus away from what's making us bitter and towards the grace that we've received from the Heavenly Father. There's an interesting parallel answer to this in the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. You remember in the parable, there was a king who was taking account of his servants, and one servant owed this immense debt to this king. And after some discussion, and it was obvious he wasn't going to be able to pay him, finally he's pleading for more time, and the king says, why don't we just forget the debt? You know, as big as it is, just forget it. And so this man is grateful for it, and then he goes out afterwards. Immediately afterwards, he finds someone who owes him a few pennies, and he demands the pennies of this man. And when he had been forgiven this huge amount of debt, and of course, when the king found out, he reprimanded the man, and I think he had him thrown in prison, if I remember the parable right. The man couldn't pay, and so he was the king dealt with him severely. And I guess the issue here is that the servant didn't learn anything from the compassion that he had received from the king. He didn't fully appreciate the debt that he had been forgiven, and so he was not able to express compassion on the man who owed him just a few pennies. And I think that's really the same point that Hebrews 12 is making when it says that if we fail to appreciate the grace of God for ourselves, then a root of bitterness can grow in us. The answer for me is, in what I perceived was an unfair situation, was not to focus on the unfair situation, but to focus on the amount of sin I have been forgiven for. If we really have a deep sense of what the Lord's done for us, then we should be the most forgiving people in the whole world. And when we're not, it's probably because we're not appreciating our depth of forgiveness. I think I've got a couple of minutes more. Okay, I'll just do the last one. I won't even read it, but I'll just tell you what it is. It's in John, the 21st chapter, and this was a very recent one. These other two are fairly long ago, but they're great memories. But this one kind of shows that I probably still haven't learned the lesson from those. John 21, Jesus has reappeared after his resurrection, and he's dealing with the Apostle Peter. You remember how despondent Peter was for his three denials of the Lord. And so he comes and he deals specifically with Peter. And they're on the seashore there. And remember, Jesus said, lovest thou me more than these? And he asked him that question three times. Anyway, that was the whole point of that, was to try to restore Peter back to realizing that he hadn't done a sin unto death by denying him. That was strictly his human weakness. But what really restores Peter is when Jesus tells him how he's going to die. And the reason that restores him is because when Jesus said, do you love me? He said, do you agape me? And Peter couldn't answer that he agaped him. He says, you know, I filio you. I have brotherly love for you. But when I had the opportunity to show my agape love for you back in the high priest's courtyard, I couldn't do it. I chickened out. So Jesus said, don't worry about that. Someday you're going to be crucified. And by telling that to Peter, he was in essence telling him, Peter, you do have agape love for me. You have a sacrificial love, and you will give your life for me someday. And that information is what lifted Peter back up into his apostleship. But the scripture is, after Peter's restored, we see this, the character of Peter come back. And after Jesus tells him how he's going to die, he turns to John. He says, what about that man? How's he going to die? You know, he's the old exuberant Peter again. And Jesus' answer to him is him speaking to me too. Peter says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And the lesson for me is that, you know, sometimes I have a tendency of comparing activities that I'm involved in with what other brethren are doing. And when other brethren aren't doing what I think they should be doing, I get angry and I get upset. And I feel that, you know, some brethren work really hard in the Lord's service, and other brethren are just cruising. They're not involved and active as they should be. And now, whenever I start feeling that way, I try to hear the Lord's voice saying, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." In other words, Jesus saying, "Tom, don't worry about what others are doing. Do what you believe I want you to do, and I'll take care of the rest." So those three scriptures have had a tremendous impact on me, very very humbling, but I'm very grateful for those lessons. Is that enough? Okay. Thank you, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Tom, I have just a brief question for you. Did you mention Hebrews 2:15 in your lesson? Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Where did you say Jesus was given? Jesus was given for the people or something like that? Okay. Okay, 13. Okay, thanks. I just missed the citation. I guessed at it, and I didn't get it. Okay, I got you. Yeah. Okay, thank you. If we have a question for Brother Tom from you, I think he'd be happy to respond. But if not, then we're going to go to the next one. Gretchen, did you have something?
I was just thinking about after he learned his lesson about the man who wasn't answering the phone, he went back and talked to him. Did you?
No, not really.
He had a department of reorganization.
Oh,
he ended up doing his job. I did. Oh, and I ended up doing his job.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Our next speaker is Brother Tom Gilbert, and we're pleased to introduce him.
It's delightful to be here with you, and I appreciated the scripture that Brother Tom had there in Hebrews talking about the grace of God. That's my favorite topic, and maybe even I talk about it so much, maybe people will get tired of it, but I hope not. It's a good subject. And so I've picked one of my favorite grace scriptures to lead off. I'll obviously, as Brother Tom, touch on some other scriptures tonight. But Romans, the 5th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." If you've heard another talk that I give on grace, you know that my favorite definition for the word grace is undeserved kindness. And I really think that communicates so much more than what we sometimes say is unmerited favor. Well, what's favor? I think it's easier to grasp the idea of kindness because it's exemplified by an act, by the way we live. And that, to me, is an important essence of our Christian faith. And when we think about this this grace, we realize, you know, that as it's laid out in the scriptures, that God was in no way under any obligation to rescue mankind from the consequences of his rebellion. But because of God's nature, his compassion, his mercy, and his grace, he acted to provide that way that mankind could be released from bondage to sin and death. He saw mankind's plight, he saw it beforehand even, and his compassion led him to lay out a plan that would provide for the redemption and the restoration of mankind from his sin-fallen condition. God provided salvation through Jesus Christ as a gift. Paul, as you go on in the fifth chapter, tells how that grace is a gift. And so he did that so that there would be never a reason for us to glory in our accomplishments or having some sense of meriting or worthiness, anything that would tend toward pride. Grace, the reality of God's grace, eliminates any foundation for pride, the first, worst, and deadliest sin. The Apostle Paul pierces any dark hiding place of pride in our lives, any sense of self-worth, when he asks the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, he says, "Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, 'Do not go beyond what is written.' Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" Paul's question admits to only one answer. There isn't anything that we have that we did not receive. Everything of true value that we have is a gift from the Heavenly Father. And you know, one thing in some recent studies on this is one writer pointed out that, to my surprise, the word grace in the New Testament, our Lord never used that word. And that surprised me, as central as grace is to God's plan. But he never used the word, at least not as it's recorded for us. And that seemed odd. But as I thought about it, it's because he defined grace by the way he lived and by the way he showed us the way to live. I think if you had to find one other word to substitute for the word grace, you could just use Jesus, because he exemplified that characteristic so perfectly. One of the scriptures, in fact, that we read about our Lord, and I'm mixing up my pages, I apologize. One of the scriptures we have is in John 1:14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So our Lord was full of this. But at least as recorded, he didn't specifically talk about it, but instead exemplified it in his life. As I have read some things on the subject in another book that I acquired, a collection of writings on the subject of grace by different Christian writers down through the ages, and I appreciated one very much, and it was written by a man named Horatius Bonar. And I didn't know anything about him, so I started looking and searching on that wonderful tool, the internet. And to my surprise, we have a couple of connections with him. And one of them, and everybody was quicker than I was in the hymn sing, one of them is hymn 108. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest.'" That is one of his beloved hymns. He wrote over 600 hymns. He was one of the greatest, regarded generally, I guess, as one of the greatest ministers in Scotland. And as I dug around some more, I found that many little articles written by him were in the early early issues of the Watchtower magazine. Brother Russell used articles written by him quite a bit in the early Watchtower magazines. What I appreciated so much about what I read, that was this excerpt written by him. If any of you have heard the discourse that I have given on the subject of grace, one of the things that we examine in those thoughts is an idea that was espoused by another Christian theologian, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who compared cheap grace, what he called cheap grace versus costly grace. Appreciated that very much. This article, written by Bonner, is a righteous grace. And I'm going to share that with you because I really appreciate it. His reasoning on it, and he comes down to a very, very sharp conclusion, one that you'll all recognize in the end, that we use very much. But I appreciate the reasoning that he puts in to this short statement. Let us keep in mind that this grace is the grace of a righteous God. It is the grace of one who is judge as well as Father. Unless we see this, we shall mistake the gospel and fail in appreciating both the pardon we are seeking and the great sacrifice through which it comes to us. No vague forgiveness arising out of mere paternal love will do. We need to know what kind of pardon it is, and whether it proceeds from the full recognition of our absolute guiltiness by him who is the judge, who is to judge the world in righteousness. The right kind of pardon comes not from love alone, but from law. Not from good nature, but from righteousness. Not from indifference to sin, but from holiness. The inquirer who is only half in earnest overlooks this. His feelings are moved, but his conscience is not roused. Hence, he is content with very vague ideas of God's mere compassion for the sinner's unhappiness. To him, human guilt seems but human misfortune, and God's acquittal of the sinner little more than overlooking of his sin. He does not trouble himself with asking how the forgiveness comes, or what is the real nature of the love which he professes to have received. But he whose conscience has been pierced is not so easily satisfied. He sees that God, whose favor he is seeking, is holy as well as loving, and that he has to do with righteousness as well as grace. Hence, the first inquiry that he makes is as to the righteousness of the pardon which the grace of God holds out. He must be satisfied on this point and see that the grace is a righteous grace ere he can enjoy it at all. The more alive he is to his own unrighteousness, the more does he feel the need of ascertaining the righteousness of the grace which we make known to him. Here the work of Christ comes in, and the cross of the sin-bearer answers the question which conscience has raised. Is it a righteous grace? Is it this great work of propitiation that exhibits God as the just God, yet the Savior? Not only righteous in spite of his justifying the ungodly, but righteous in doing so. It shows salvation as an act of righteousness, nay, one of the highest acts of righteousness that a righteous God can do. It shows pardon not only as the deed of a righteous God, but as the thing which shows how righteous he is and how he hates and condemns the very sin that he is pardoning. Had it not been for this dying, grace and guilt could not have looked each other in the face. God and the sinner could not have come nigh. Righteousness would have forbidden reconciliation, and righteousness, we know, is as divine and a real thing as love. Without this exception, it would not have been right for God to receive the sinner, nor safe for the sinner to come. But now mercy and truth have met together. Now grace is righteousness, and righteousness is grace. This satisfies the sinner's conscience by showing him righteous love for the unrighteous and unlovable. It tells him, too, that the reconciliation brought about in this way shall never be disturbed, either in this life or that which is to come. It is righteous reconciliation and will stand every test as well as last throughout eternity. The peace of conscience thus secured will be trial-proof, sickness-proof, judgment-proof. Realizing this, the chief of sinners can say, "Who is he that condemneth?" What peace for the stricken conscience is there in the truth that Christ died for the ungodly, and that it is of the ungodly that the righteous God is the justifier. The righteous grace thus coming to us through the sin-bearing work of the Word made flesh tells the soul at once and forever that there can be no condemnation for any sinner upon earth who will only consent to be indebted to this free love of God, which, like a fountain of living water, is bursting forth freely from the foot of the cross. Just, yet the justifier of the ungodly. What glad tidings are here. Here is God's grace, God's free love to the sinner, divine bounty and goodwill, altogether irrespective of human worth or merit. For this is the scriptural meaning of that often misunderstood word, grace. Maybe a little long and tedious, but I loved his rationale in coming to that point which we often talk about, God being just and yet the justifier, of how he could accomplish this through his grace and mercy and compassion, and all the while remaining righteous and holy in this great work. So, thank you.
Thank you, Brother Tom. Very insightful comments on this subject. This distinction between a feeling of thanks and a prick of conscience to go deeper. A very interesting approach. Do you have any comment or question for Brother Tom? Yeah, Brother Len.
I just have one. We start out with the scripture Romans 5, 1 and 2. And and I just wondered, at what stage of a person's life would Tom say that scripture would apply? Of a person's Christian career?
I think it is. I guess I hadn't thought that meticulously about it, but it would seem to me to be talking about, he says, the grace in which we stand.
Mm-hmm.
It's having a standing before God, having accepted of the justification.
I'm not going to say necessarily if that's talking about full consecration or not. I don't know.
Okay, thank you, Brother Tom. Well, brethren, our next speaker is Brother Len Grice. And Brother Len will introduce the subject.
Well, brethren, it's very nice to be here tonight and be able to discuss something a little more radical than I would perhaps like to, because there's fewer of you. So I'll tell you the scripture that I want to use, and then tell you to try to guess what I'm going to talk about, and I guarantee you, you'll be absolutely wrong. Genesis 1:31 from the New American Standard Version reads, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." Now this particular scripture came out of another lesson that I was preparing that actually you'll hear about tomorrow, which is a broader one on Psalm 145. But this particular scripture started me thinking as I read about God said, everything was very good. Now, that was his picture of earth. He had finished the creation of earth, and God pronounced everything he'd made good and wholesome. Have you ever asked anyone or gone to a funeral, and someone who's not particularly religious, of course, everyone goes to heaven. But what is their description of heaven? Well, if he is a golfer, say, well, he's up there teaching St. Peter how to, you know, tee off 300 yards, or if he's a fisherman, you know, he's out there playing, you know, catching trout in heaven with St. Peter. There are all these great descriptions around earth, because that is how God created man, to have a vision for the earth. God doesn't, I think, intend for us to denigrate the earth or to even disparage the pleasures of earth. Because, after all, why are we being prepared as priests for the next age? It's to give man the very home that God intended him to have in a right way. Man is intended for earth. You know, we are an anomaly. We're a misfit. We don't belong here. But other people do, because this is going to be the home for earth. So I think in many ways there's nothing wrong, and perhaps we see too much wrong sometimes with some of the legitimate pleasure of earth that people enjoy. It's when it becomes an overriding obsession that it becomes ill. And that's what God really disparages himself or condemns. You know, in Greece and Rome, if you were there, you remember a group of people called the hedonists. And the hedonists felt the greatest thing in the world you could attain was the ultimate pleasure of the flesh. And that's what they sought for. And that was the best attainment in life that you could get. And of course, Paul warned in the last days men would become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. But I don't think, if you look at 2 Timothy, he's not addressing that particularly to people that are on the earth. He's addressing it to Christians in general, those that would be claiming to be following after Jesus and to a higher call. So the idea is that our aim must be to enlist God's rules in every phase of life. And of course, that's what will be ultimately given to man on earth. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, God said through Isaiah, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord." Of course, there God was saying that at least he expected all who were living and being blessed on the earth to at least recognize him and what he represented. Of course, Jesus told us, as I said again, an anomaly in the history of man on earth, in Matthew 6:33, he told us, "First seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added." So for us, the pursuit of pleasure on earth was to be secondary to seeking God, because he would give us all that we needed. Now, if you think about that scripture itself, one of the most awesome responsibilities that God has given to you and to me is to cultivate, healthfully cultivate, our own desires and our emotions and to manage them. Because after all, we are human. We are trying to live above humanity in that sense, but cultivating it in the positive way, the way man will in the future. Proverbs 4:23, Solomon says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Do you realize that your affections control everything you do? Your emotions, your passions. Now, God never says anywhere that we're to anesthetize our emotions. We're not to be this, sit there with a blank stare, and so if I look at Jim wondering what he's saying about me, and he just, I can't tell. Emotions are there to help us communicate and to understand each other. And God never expects us to be a sterile person in the world around us. But emotions are to drive us in a positive way. And that's what God intended for man. Proverbs 16:26 is a good example where Solomon says about man, His hungry mouth drives him on. Now, I don't know if you've ever been hungry and had to work for food, but if you have, you realize that's a powerful motivator. So the emotion that we have attached to that is very important, that desire. And God, I think, allows the deficits or dissatisfaction to endure so he can create the intense desire to have it satisfied. Let me give you an example. One of the greatest examples we have, which is the permission of evil. Now, there are many people that believe in the permission of evil, but they don't call it that. What do they call it? Well, Emily Dickinson, remember, who was a great poet, Ralph Waldo Emerson, a great philosopher and writer, called it the law of compensation. They wrote that that law permeates all living things, that the value of something is taught by the lack of it. For example, how do you know the value of water? You're thirsty. Okay? How do you know the value of freedom? You're a slave. That's right. How do you know the value of peace? War. The value of a precious gem. A little harder, but it's rarity, right? What's the value of righteousness? How do you know the value of righteousness? Right. Isn't that the permission of evil? The wisdom God puts to give man this experience of the permission of evil. Those things are valuable, but the lack of the truth around them is really the lesson that God is giving to man. You know, Emerson also said that the farmer imagines the power and place are fine things, but the president has paid dear for the White House. It's cost him his peace of mind and the rest of his own attributes. I remember back in the 70s, I was in my 20s back in the 70s, and Richard Nixon, you may remember when Richard Nixon resigned from the presidency. Richard Nixon resigned, and he talked about it to who had been a contender, Hubert Humphrey. And Nixon bemoaned that resigning the presidency resulted in such humiliation and disgrace, he could hardly take it. Humphrey suggested, he says, "I would have gladly endured that disgrace if I could have occupied the Oval Office for just 1 hour." Well, you see, that desire, that emotion for acceleration and good. But there is a danger in that, and I think that's the lesson that we have as we think about God pronouncing the earth good. It's the danger of excessive desire. And that's what's caused man many of the problems. You know, pleasure, peace of mind, the desire of the hearts, what does that result from? It results from seeking righteousness of God. That's what gives us that pleasure. That's what sets us apart from the general realm of men. You know, we have a lot of controversies, don't we, about refraining from certain activities once we begin to follow in this way. Things such as music, dancing, sports, all those I would mention to you, mentioned in scriptures as a legitimate activity of man, and even indulging wine, that it's intrinsically evil. Well, I would say, let's just take one example, and I'm not advocating drinking here, by the way. But think about Jesus. Did Jesus drink wine? Yes. Did he sin? No. If wine was intrinsically evil, Jesus would have sinned by drinking it. The Puritan Cotton Mather, you may remember, he was a famous writer around slavery, but he was a Puritan. He said, "Wine is from the Lord, but the drunkard is from the devil." And I think that's the lesson. God wants us to refrain desires. That's what he's really seeking for man in this lesson, to learn rampant sin, rampant desire, obsession is really not what he's looking for. God hasn't forbidden any behavior or pleasure attained through exercising his own law. But he does condemn the vainglory of self-righteousness. Isaiah 64:6, reads, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." That's the predicament, really, that we have when we think about the things that man has indulged in. You know, when a person sets their heart on power or authority, that it becomes just their consuming passion. You know, they won't derive any power, any pleasure from that power. It really becomes a means and an end. There's another scripture I like in Leviticus 26:19, in one of the laws that God gave to Israel. Some very great wisdom he pronounced in this law. Leviticus 26:19. "I will also break down your pride of power. I will also make your sky like from like iron and your earth like bronze." If they did not obey, God would take that power away. You know, Paul warns against setting affections on things rather than attaining righteousness. Proverbs 21:17 says, "He who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich." Now we think of those things, but you can put other things like sleep, rest, idleness, all in that same category. Proverbs 20:13 tells us, "Do not love sleep, lest you come to poverty." What is sleep a byproduct of? You know, I've met some people that are great sleepers. That, if that were a profession, they would certainly excel. But what is sleep a byproduct of? It's not an end in itself. It's a byproduct of productivity, of work. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much." You ever dealt with someone that is always giving you excuse why they're not working? You know, they expend a tremendous amount of energy explaining their lack of productivity, if they would only apply that in a positive way. So I think that, you know, God, there's nothing inherently wrong with things like power, money, food, sleep, rest, and even the pleasures that God has given to man. The key is the means by which they're attained. And the key is also a distraction from a more satisfying, more permanent source of pleasure. Today, man, whatever they have is never enough. I want more money. I want more sleep. More, more, more. It's always more. I had a boss, and it was very interesting. He grew up in Jamaica, very poor young man, and was taken by the Israelis and educated in Israel. And so he came from absolutely nothing. And he decided to retire. And he says, "Well, I decided to retire, and I had to decide how much was enough." And he says, "You know, I thought, well, if I get, you know, $2 million, that's enough." And then I got there, I said, "Well, that's not really enough. Maybe I'll wait till I get five." And I said, "Well, you know, you really can't do much with five. You need 10. So it's always how much is enough. And I think that's the problem, because all those things are temporary. God wants us to direct affections. He wants man to direct his affections on the things that last, to fill up and satisfy, rather than just increasing our craving for them. Proverbs 10:22 says, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." It's always enough. So we leave you with the thought of satiation without saturation. For us, and man will discover at some point, God's gifts can satisfy us without the unpleasant after effects. You know, you can become bloated from too much food. We say that after we had this big meal. You can get hungover from wine. You can get debt from too much spending. But there's no excessive satiation from setting your affection on God's laws. And that's really when God pronounced that things were good. It was because it was as he intended them to be, for man's pleasure in a positive way. Psalm 16:11 says, "You shall show me the path of life. Your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So let's remember, God does intend the earth to be for man in a positive way. And it is the pleasures that he has today, only directed in a more positive way in being productive and healthful and controlling and for the benefit and positive aspect of all. Well, that's my thought. You'll probably hear more tomorrow. Can I just, if there's any questions, I'd be glad to just stay here and take them. I'm sure I stirred up at least someone's anger somewhere along the line. Any comments or questions or thoughts that you might have? Somebody has a question. David. Okay, comment. Great.
Your point about you only know the value of something when you lack it, and you applied it finally to righteousness. And I think there's probably a few of those things that you've cited that are more less esteemed in the general public than righteousness. But when they see the contrast with the benefits that righteousness results in, then I think they'll recognize. And then they look back at all the evil and say it's really a fruit of unrighteousness. It was just a very nice thought. It deepened the impression for me.
Thank you. Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Brother Len. And our next speaker is Brother Kent Humphreys, and we're pleased to have him introduce his subject.
Well, this is a hard act to follow these three brothers here. I was looking for the door, you know. Wonderful thoughts contributed. You know, when I talked to David about this, I thought, well, you know, the best thing that I could do is, brethren, we can just have 5 minutes of silent prayer. I would like to look at, and here I've made a mistake on not one, two verses. We've got about eight of them. And these are important to me. They are in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. And we'd like to go through them. Each one of them, and emphasize them. Like Peter said, we want to refresh your minds. You know these, but we'll put a little bit different spin on each one of the comments that Paul makes. I came into the truth, it was around 1966, Los Angeles, with Brother Jim. He was in that class. And boy, this was just overwhelming to me, the truth. And I thought, I'll never be able to learn this. This is too deep, too much. I looked out at the 12 elders in that class, and I forgot how many deacons. There were 10 or 12 of those. There were a lot. Yeah, and it was overwhelming to me. And I'm reminded of the story of the little boy where the father sends him out in the field to clear a pathway, a road. And I take this story and I kind of apply it to myself. And the little boy worked out there all day, and he got down to one stone, and he couldn't move it. Too big, too buried in the ground. And so he comes back into the house, and he says, Father, I've done the best that I could do. I just can't get all the stones out of the field. I've used all the energy that I've got. And the father looked at him and said, no, you haven't. You haven't asked me. And so when I get bogged down, I have to go to the Lord to help me understand these words. Sometimes it comes quick. Sometimes it doesn't come so quick. But it always comes. Always. Romans 12:1. Paul says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves, your bodies, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You notice what he says? He says, I urge you, brethren. That means that he's praying that you will accept this duty. That's what he's saying. And this is very important, where he says the mercies of God. We can't even comprehend. We can't number them all, the mercies of God. The help is unlimited on our behalf. He says to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Why did he say that? Because he was referring back to the old sacrifices that the Jews did of the lamb. We are living sacrifice. We are walking, talking, living sacrifices for God. Holy, acceptable. I appreciated the thoughts that Brother Lynn touched upon. God doesn't expect us to operate like robots in this world. He's looking for the development of our character. That's what it's all about. If it was high intelligence, vast knowledge, many of us wouldn't make it. He's looking for the development of the heart, the help of others. That's what he wants. That's what our consecration is about. He says in verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world. And brethren, today in this age, that's one of the hardest things to stay away from, is being conformed to this world. You know, the kids in high school, they have it very difficult because the peer pressure on them is just tremendous. Even when we get out into the business world, the pressure is very tough on us. The remark was made about the president. He's literally sold his soul to be where he is today because of the pressure and the desire and the greed. He says, this is the acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Have you ever considered what really transforming your mind means? Now, the brethren have touched on this to some extent already. Transforming your mind. What does it really mean? Does it mean to empty your mind? Let all of this come in? Is that what God is talking about? Transforming yourself. I want you to think about that. We'll come back to that. Transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is. What is the will of God? What is the will of God concerning you? You, Tom. You, Connie, you, Dolores, what is it? He wants you to be transformed into this person that will be able to serve him in a holy condition. And therefore, we have to empty ourselves of the human nature. That's what the will is. Which is good and acceptable and perfect in his sight. This is what he's looking for, brethren. We all know these verses, but I love Peter when he says, I'm going to bring this up to you again because you let them slide away. You don't think on them often enough. We're going to think on them. We'll mention some of these tomorrow, but we'll hit the highlights right now. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. In the world, you turn on your television set and there's a commercial and the girl is advertising some hair tonic or something, and she says, I'm worth it. Boy, I mean, I'm worth it. You know, it's me. The emphasis is on self. There was a song years ago, and I can't even think of the singer's name, but it was hilarious. He said, it's hard to be perfect when you're humble in every way. This is the world's attitude. Yes, yes. Good. So the thought is that God is pushed out of the picture, and we've heard this. He's pushed out. It's self. That's what they look for, self. But to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. When you first came into the truth, you had about this much faith. You had to have a certain amount of faith in order to start your walk on the narrow way. You had to. That was given to you. That was the little primer that got you going. Then as you grow in grace and knowledge, then it increases, this faith increases. This is a measure of faith. This is what he's talking about, the beginning faith that you start with, not what you end up with. And then he goes on down and he says, for just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, there is no personality in the body. There's no Jenny. There's no Tom. We are all part of one body, functioning as that body for the Lord. And that was a hard one for me to understand. That there would be no person. God is no respecter of persons in that regard. He's looking what you can become. This is what he's looking for, this transformation. So we who are many are one body in Christ, individually one of another. He explained it, it's pretty simple. And he says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. And you know, every one of us have a gift. Many of you I know out there very well, and I know the gifts that you possess. And you're using them because I've seen evidence of it. I've seen Bob back there exercise his gifts. He has a wonderful ability of calming situations. That is a gift from God. This isn't something that he had innately and in him. It was a gift of God. Lenny has a very logical mind, extremely. And that's great. Jim can ask the most probing questions I've ever heard in my life, but they bring the point to life. This is a gift. I've never seen anyone in my life that knows numbers like David. No one. He's got it down pat. I agree with some of them, not all of them. So we all have different gifts. And the faith is part of that gift. He said, let exercise them accordingly. He says, if prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. Now, Bob Wilson, I've known Bob for a long time. And Bob, that Bob back there in the brown shirt, he has a wonderful ability to explain things to people. I remember a talk that he gave years ago that just opened my mind completely. The way he used simple words, wasn't compounded, but simple words, and that was his gift. And I've never forgotten it. If service in serving, or he who teaches in teaching, some of you are excellent teachers. Excellent teachers. I remember years back, Brother Daniel Morehouse. Morehouser was actually his name. Do you remember the little illustrations he gave to teach a lesson? Tom, do you remember hearing him? He had a gift there. He made it so simple, but yet it was so in-depth, anyone could understand it. That was his gift that Dan had. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Do you like to be around people that are always down in the dumps? Down in the foot, as they say, you know, it drags you down. But you can be around someone happy and you can have a bad day and they will just lift you up. You know, cheerfulness has a very strong part of our Christian character. Let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, be sincere about it. Oh, I love you. doesn't mean a thing, brethren. It has to come from here. You really have to love somebody. That means doing something for them that sometimes you don't want to do. That's love without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to that which is good. We live in a very evil time. Very evil time. I almost liken this to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that bad. And what got us there so quick is the technology and the advancements that we've gone through. It just sped it up. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. What does that mean? Give preference to one another. If you're going out the door, you step back. That's a simple one. Go ahead of me. If someone wants to speak and you have your hand up, you pull your hand down and you let them speak first. You always defer honor to the other person. This sounds simple, but it's not, because it's hard to do sometimes. You want to get your point across, but you hold back. Defer. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. And finally, he says, rejoicing in hope, persevering, keep going on, no matter what, in tribulation, and be completely devoted in prayer. How many times did Paul say that he went to the Lord in prayer? He said how to do it? He said, be instant in prayer under all circumstances, good, bad, or indifferent. You go to the Lord for prayer. And it helps. That's when you charge the battery. You plug it in again and you get charged up. He says, brethren, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We have to.
Thank you, Brother Kent, for this treatment of Romans 12th chapter. I remember one of the brethren here tonight gave a talk on the most difficult scripture. And of course, everybody's wondering, what scripture is that? That was the scripture, Romans 12, 1 and 2. Our last speaker is Brother Jim Parkinson, and his subject he will announce. And I told him he had to finish strong, so we'll look forward to a good presentation.
Well, you know how you get an expert. You start with a drip under pressure. That's a spurt. And an expert is just a former drip under pressure. I don't think you can interpret that in Romanian. Okay. Well, the scripture is 1 Thessalonians 5:6. We just had it as a manna text a few days ago. Watch and be sober. And I am thankful that the Lord has given us his word by which we can both watch and be sober. I'm going to shorten up a little on the watch. But the Lord has given us many prophecies, ways by which we can watch. Watch our own paths, and also especially watch where he is going, because it is a lot easier to follow the Lord when we know where he is going. In Joshua chapter 6, he gave us the battle of Joshua at Jericho and how it divides the gospel age. 7 days the gospel age is divided up into, and the last day is divided up into 7 more times around Jericho. By that, the 7 priests with the 7 trumpets, they show us how the 7 messengers with the 7 trumpets divide the gospel age in Revelation. and how the seven messengers writing to the seven periods of the church divides up the gospel age. And by following the Christian history from the time under the Jews, the time under heathen Rome, the time under imperial Rome, the time under papal Rome, the Reformation, the Protestant expansion, it brings us to us in the last day. And we have a lot of last day prophecies, don't we? Now, the seven times in the last day give us the seven last plagues by which we can figure out where we are in this harvest of the gospel age. And although I won't take time about it now, there are things that pertain to our part in the seven last plagues. I'll suggest number six. And the practical advice is we are to witness to the extent that we are able, and good advice for ourselves with the financial problems here and coming is get out of debt and stay out of debt. Those are the two things you got to remember. But we will spend our time on being sober. Now, as I've said, with these Joshua at Jericho and the 7 days around Jericho, it gives us a setting for the gospel age. With the 10 plagues at the time of the Exodus, it gives us a picture of the gospel age, and the 7 last plagues that fall only on the Egyptians show how the last day is divided into the 7 events or 7 periods of time. And then Israel leaves the Egyptian bondage. Then the people will leave behind the bondage of this world. Then the world will be resurrected in the millennial resurrection of Christ and the church. But a part of being sober is to be able to consider the objections people give us. Are these reasonable objections? Somebody will say, number one, New York, Tokyo, and London are already horribly overcrowded. There wouldn't be space enough on the whole earth to contain everybody that's to be resurrected, all of the people who have ever lived. Now, that chap's likely from New York, not Arizona. People in Arizona can look around and say, where are you going to find enough people to fill all of this place? But nevertheless, consider the objection. How much
space is there?
How much space is there on the earth? Well, the radius of the earth is 6,378.16 kilometers, and from which one can easily enough calculate the surface of the whole earth, 4 pi r square, and that comes out to be 510 million square kilometers. I put it in square kilometers, and not just because that's the way it's measured in Europe, but because it's easier to remember than the number in square miles. Now, how many people have ever lived? Well, it's probably on the order of 60 billion people. Today we have over 6 billion. And if you consider that the time for doubling the population from the flood until now is averaged maybe close to 200 years per doubling. Well, there has to have been at least 5 generations, so you know there's got to have been over 30 billion people that have ever lived. And one place, Brother Russell suggests, as high as 120 billion. So if we say 60 billion, we ought to be within a factor of 2 of the right number, 60 times 10 to the ninth. And by simple calculation, namely a calculator, You got .0017 square kilometers per person. That would be like going to a football field, and you go from the goal line to the 40-yard line and the entire width of the field, and one person, each person has that much territory. Now, the whole Netherlands today is occupied to almost that density. So that doesn't seem to be a valid objection, does it? Somebody else would say, number two, there wouldn't be time to resurrect everyone in 1,000 years, much less to retrain them. Well, all right, let's do a little bit more figuring here. Suppose we go through Armageddon, and let's assume out of 6 billion people alive today, only 1 billion might be left. So we'll use the letter B to signify 1 billion. Now, how rapidly can they be resurrected and cared for? It might be reasonable to say a 2% increase in the population every year by way, not of birth, but of resurrection. So we can take that natural base of logarithms, E, and put in 0.02. And if I put in, that's per year, and put in 205 years, we get 60 billion. That means everyone who has ever lived, resurrecting them at only 2% of the population each year, it'd take only 205 years to bring everybody back to Adam, back to life again. So that's no objection either. In fact, Israel is drawing people in at almost double that rate, 3.8% ever since the independence in 1948. And that's with a lot of opposition. So, no logical problem there either. But now then, somebody else will object, remember, everybody's got to be judged in the judgment day, and that's only 24 hours long. Well, let's think just for a moment. I don't want to overspend my time. But the idea is that everybody will be raised from the dead. They'll have all of their sins recapitulated in before the bar of justice, before the throne of God. And then they'll be given either bliss or blister. Well, now, there are 86,400 seconds in one day. That's less than 10 to the fifth seconds. If each person could hear all of his sins read in as little as 10 minutes, I don't think mine would be read in that short a time, then there would be time to sentence only 144 people in a 24-hour day. Well, but if 60 billion are to be judged before the great white throne in 24 hours, let's see what that will give us. This is number one, objection number two, objection number three now. That would be 86,400 seconds divided by 60 times 10 to the ninth people. This now is 1.44 times 10 to the minus 6 seconds, less than 2 microseconds, less than 2 millionths of a second. That's not enough time to hear even one syllable. Others will say, there's something wrong with your thinking because you say Christ is to be invisible. But the scripture says, every eye shall see Christ at his return. And then the whole earth will be burned up. So there would be no one on earth. There would be no earth on which to have a resurrection, restitution kingdom. Well, now, let's consider if Christ returns and he returns visibly, how tall would he be? I think about the maximum that we can consider would be maybe a couple inches higher than I am, 6 feet. And how far away could you recognize somebody who's 6 feet tall? A mile away? Probably that's a little too far. About the maximum you could recognize would be about 1 kilometer away. And if that's the case, then the only area that could see him at any one time and recognize him would be about pi square kilometers, or 3.14 square kilometers at a time. And how long would it take to recognize somebody at that distance, kilometer distance? If we say as short as 2 seconds, we're probably being overly optimistic. So, let's consider then that we have how many square kilometers? Well, we go up here. This is objection number 4. 510 times 10 to the 6th square kilometers. And we're going to divide that by 3.14 square kilometers that can see him at any one time. And it takes 2 seconds to recognize him. And you can see this is going to be a large number. And when we work through all of the numbers, and then we divide by how many seconds there is in a day or a year or whatever, we'd find it's just over 10 years. It would take just over 10 years for the whole world to see him. And that's, of course, not accounting for people who may be down in the cellar that has no windows, or somebody who's sleeping, or whatever. Now, is it not more reasonable then to say he may be clearly seen by the eye of faith? Several objections may be given, but let us be sober. We can do these little back of the envelope calculations and anything that comes up. So, what the Lord has given us is very reasonable. He has given us the prophecy as to where we are going. For the blessing, not the cursing, but for the blessing of all the nations of the earth. And each step of the way is very reasonable. Let us watch and be sober. Sure. Yes.
I have a question on your first point about the resurrection. Because obviously, are you calculating in there the part of the earth that is not used today, or what are you making assumptions about that?
You know, I don't think this is going to, let's see. We should shorten that up by maybe 0.2, a factor of 0.2. Because only about 20% of the Earth's surface is inhabitable. And, I can see by this number here, 0.2 times this is going to be approximately 100 times 10 to the 6th, and then divide it by 60. That's the only way we can get the 17.
Thanks for catching that 0.20% error.
Well, I just have a follow-up question to that.
Sure.
Do you think then that part of restoration of the earth is to make those uninhabitable parts inhabitable, or is that the way God created it?
Well, from what little I know about geology, and I recognize that a geologist is a guy with rocks in the head, but from what little I have heard of geology, at one time, the Sahara Desert was a marvelous rainforest. Now, central and southern Nigeria today, particularly southern Nigeria, are still rainforest, but it's been receding. Now, what Israel is finding is, as they irrigate the desert, the natural rainfall is starting to increase. So it would not be unreasonable to see the Sahara Desert, out here the Mojave Desert, and other deserts blossoming as a rose. And it's not at all unreasonable, because what you have is instant farmland. It hasn't been used for centuries, but it's instant farmland because you just add water. Yes, Brother Kent.
In South America, the Naca Plateau that's barren right now will be made fertile too. It's just like a desert out there for miles and miles and miles and miles. And once you add water to that, it'll be just like what the Sahara was several thousand years ago. Very fertile.
That's great. Incidentally, the driest place on this entire planet is the Atacama Desert in Chile.
Well, Brother Jim, another area would be the matter of reading of all of the sins. When a person is resurrected, they are what they were. Their character is what went down to the grave. Why do their sins have to be read to them? They're going to learn righteousness in the kingdom. That, we have a scripture that says that. And so I don't see why anybody has to read it. They will recognize their sin because their character won't match with those who are doing righteousness.
Yes. As the scripture says, when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world shall learn righteousness. Ruth.
Early on you said don't go into debt and something else. I don't understand why. If the whole thing's going to collapse, everyone's in the same boat, like who's going to throw you in jail? It's all going to go down. So, I mean, we don't know when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, so...
Okay, well, now that is a reasonable question. If it's all going to go down anyway, I think it's probably a good idea not to be among the first to go. But the more you are in debt to others, of course, the sooner you get taken slave. But there's a second reason, too. And that is, how do you want people to look at the church and the kingdom? That low-down Bible student? I could have gotten through that economic problem if it weren't for him owing the money and he didn't pay it back. Much better that we be owed than that we owe others. It should be a better witness to the Lord if we are owed, but we do not owe others. We have not been a part of their downfall. Anything further on that? Okay, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Jim.
Take these things back.
Their numbers have a certain precision to them. And when you show numerically some of the options for fulfilling our hopes and some of the absurdities for things that are not our hope, it's very compelling. We're going to close now with... Hymn 238. And, first we're going to have a Songs of the Night read. And, Brother Ken, may I ask you to come forward and read that for us? And I have it right here on the chair. I just neglected to bring it up with me. And as he's coming forward, I just remind you, now those that provided a nice meal for us recently have advised me that they have some refreshments for you in the room and some dessert left over that they don't want to take home. So please, if you're so inclined, take advantage of that. And Brother Ken, would you come forward and read that for November 26th?
Songs in the Night, November 26th. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:16. Is any other service than that of our Lord ever entered on these terms, promises of suffering? Surely not. Yet how honest for the Lord not to call his disciples under any misapprehension of the facts. We are called to suffer with him, to sacrifice ourselves, our earthly interests, to share his cross, and by these experiences, to prove that we have been begotten of his Spirit, and that it has been shed abroad in our hearts and constituted us copies of God's dear Son. Faithfulness to this cause ensures the reward of joint heirship with our Redeemer and his kingdom. Nor can those kingdom honors be hoped for on any other terms. The apostle understood this and seems to give the thought also that the more any of the Lord's followers can share of the sufferings of Christ in the flesh, proportionately will be his share in the glory which by and by shall be revealed to us in the members of his body. The expression, for my name's sake, is comprehensive. It includes everything connected with the divine plan of which Jesus, the Messiah, is the center. It includes suffering for the truth's sake, because the truth is vitally connected with the only name. It includes the brethren because they have named the name of Christ and they are under his name as members of his body. It includes all the work of the millennial kingdom because he is the head of it all and his name, his honor, is associated with it all. Let us, therefore, be glad of any sufferings which come to us directly or indirectly because of our faithfulness to the precious name and these various interests which are associated with it.
Thank you. Let us close now with hymn number 238. We'll ask Brother Bob to lead us again, if you would. 238, three verses. We'll be led in closing prayer by Brother Jim Parkinson, if you would.
Thy wonderful and most holy name. We thank thee for bringing us here safely this day. At the same time, we pray for Brother Dave and Sister Kathy and their affliction now, and for all others of thy dear ones throughout the world. Complete thy church that thy kingdom may soon come. Be with us now for the continued fellowship and in going for a night's sleep, that we may be refreshed for the day tomorrow. We ask in Jesus' precious and most worthy name. Amen.